Want to get a sound check?
Sound check, sound check. So I ran out of white paper this morning, and so I'm using construction paper. I had to cut it and print it. So, is it too loud? No? It's good? Okay. Well, let's get started. So I love a good story. I love books and movies. I love to read. And I like ones that from the very first moment to the very end captivate you the whole time. And I think a great story needs to be complex yet likable. It has to have complex yet likable characters. It needs to have a compelling storyline, and it's got to have a satisfying ending that fits it. So if you got to the study guide this week, the study guide talks about that too, that how endings can make or break movies or stories. It's always a bummer to invest a lot of time into a book and then you get to the end and it's completely disappointing. Or you waste a whole 2 hours on a movie and you love the characters, you love the story, and then the ending comes and you're like, what was that? I don't like that. Well, my husband and I have a long-standing argument, and I even asked him about it last night and rolled his eyes again, about the BBC movie North and South. Who's seen that movie? It's so good. It's one of my favorite movies. So it's about a woman who moves from the countryside south of England up to the industrial north. And it's 4 hours. It's fantastic. The book is great too, better. I love the ending. I thought it was satisfying and perfect and it fit the story really well. And James, as soon as it was over, he was like, that was lame. He did not like the ending at all. He thought it didn't fit. He thought it was unrealistic. It just ruined the whole movie for him. So what we think about the ending of a story or movie makes a difference. It changes how we see the whole thing. And conversely, we can't really understand or appreciate the whole story unless we know the ending and get to the ending. So today we're looking at the ending of a book that we've been studying since September. We finally made it to the end of Mark, and we're going to see not only how it ends, we're going to see why it ends the way it does, and what it says about the whole story of the book of Mark. So, like my husband, with the ending of the movie North and South, some people actually do not like the ending of the book of Mark. They think it's too abrupt, and it's missing something. And perhaps you've read it and thought the same thing. Like, what? What does that mean? So before we get to the ending of the book, before we finish our study, I just want to run through really quickly the themes that were running throughout the whole book of Mark. And I wrote some stuff on the board just as a way of reminder, and if maybe you're newer to the study and you didn't get to hear the beginning. So a very important study tool is to always look at the wider picture of what you're studying, not just the little text, but the whole thing. So the theme of the whole book of Mark is Jesus is the suffering king. Chapters 1 to 8 focus on Jesus as the king who has great authority. Mark begins right away by showing how the Old Testament prophecies are like, this is the Messiah. And almost half of the verses in that whole first section of Mark are dedicated to Jesus's miracles. It's all showing his authority over the sick and those who are plagued with demons. So Mark is establishing Jesus as the Messiah, the one who's come, the king. And then 8:29 is kind of like the pinnacle of the book, the climax, that's where Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And from that moment on, that's when Jesus starts sharing about the fact that he's going to suffer and die. So you see a really big shift in the book. So the end of chapter 8 until chapter 16 is all about Jesus who brings his kingdom through suffering. All the people of that day wanted Jesus to be a king who was triumphant over the Roman rule. But Jesus said, no, I'm actually going to bring my kingdom a different way. I'm going to suffer, and you're going to suffer too. So he did that to be a ransom for many. And so in this section, there's many predictions of his death and his resurrection. And then almost always following those predictions is the disciples arguing about how to be the best disciple. And so Jesus uses that as a teaching point of, no, actually, this is true discipleship. So we see he talks about being the suffering king. and he talks about what true discipleship is. So that's the context of what we're studying. So from the beginning to the middle to the end, that's all throughout the whole book. So let's go to chapter 16. If you haven't turned there, if you can turn there for me. Last week we ended Mark 15 on a solemn note. If you weren't here, you should listen to the teaching. It was really great. It ended with betrayal, desertion, and suffering. It ended with a large stone being rolled over the entrance of a tomb. And it ended with women in mourning watching as a man they loved was laid to rest. So Jesus, the beloved teacher, the miracle worker, the promised Messiah, was dead. We know the story. I'm not spoiling anything if I tell you that he rises from the dead. But these women didn't know that. So let's go back with me to that weekend. Let's step back and consider what it must have been like for them. They saw him crucified and buried. If you just stop and think about it, can you imagine how painful that would have been or how confusing it would have been? Jesus was the one whose very words opened the eyes of the blind, and he was dead. He was the one who raised others from the grips of death, and he was dead. He was the one that said he would forgive sins, but now he's dead. And he was the one who was supposed to redeem and save Israel, but he's dead. I wonder what they were thinking. Maybe they felt like they had misunderstood all of the predictions or all of what Jesus was saying. Maybe they felt fooled. Maybe they wondered if they had been following a crazy person. I don't know. What's interesting is that it seems as though when we enter into chapter 16, no one actually believed Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Recently, I was reading a sermon by a man named Matthew Simpson from the mid-1800s, which is what I do in my free time. Just kidding. I just was trying to look through like old sermons about the resurrection to see what other people had to say. And he made a really great observation. He said that in the book of Matthew, it says, basically shows a bigger picture, and it shows that everyone disbelieved that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. It doesn't seem like people remembered that he said he was going to rise from the dead, except for Jesus' enemies, because they were the ones who put the stone in front of the grave and guarded it with soldiers. So the Pharisees remembered what Jesus had said, but the followers didn't. You would think they would remember, because earlier he said it over and over and over. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. He even says, I'm going to meet you in Galilee after I rise from the dead. And I don't know if you're like me, but in my pride, I am certain that I would have believed Jesus. From this vantage point, I can't understand why on the third morning, they weren't running to the grave to see if he was out of it. Because if he said he was going to rise from the dead, I would have believed him, right? Well, as we consider the few days after Jesus died, think about what it would have been like for the followers of Jesus. Consider how you would have really responded. Because let's be honest, I have a hard time living as if the promises of God are actually true. In my day-to-day easy life, I have a hard time remembering his promises. Why would I believe it then? We all struggle to remember the promises of God, even though we have them written down for us to remember. So let's not be too quick. This is a correction for me. Let's not be too quick to take pride in the faith that we think we would have had that they didn't have. Let's read Mark 16, 1 through 8 together. You'll notice that we're only studying verses 1 through 8, even though it goes to 20. And I'll explain a little more about that later. So Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So chapter 16 picks up a few days after 15 ended. Chapter 15 closed with a spotlight on women, and then chapter 16 opens with a spotlight on the same women. You'll notice that he even lists them by name twice, and this is really noteworthy because the testimony of a woman had no weight in that society. So Mark, you have to remember, Mark was writing to Jews and Gentiles of that day all over the world. He wanted the good news of Jesus' resurrection to spread. Now, when people question the authenticity of the resurrection, when people today question, and people then question it, and they want to know, and what was recorded about it, we know that if the early followers actually stole Jesus' body and made it up, they would not have recorded that women were the first witnesses. They would have recorded that it was men. Only God in his infinite plan, like his wisdom of saying, I actually want women, the lowest, some of the lowest of society, to go and to be the first witnesses. That's how God works. He wanted to show the world that this resurrection, that's one of the proofs we can show that this resurrection was true. So the Sabbath, Saturday, was over. And as Sunday dawned, we see that the women are running to the tomb to see if Jesus is risen. Nope. Do you know what they're doing? They're actually bringing spices to him, because people would bring spices for dead bodies. So they still thought he was going to be dead. They would do this to relieve the smell. It wasn't, that was the only reason, is because the body would start smelling. But what's ridiculous about the whole thing is that at this point, it was so hot and the tomb was closed, the body would already be decaying and completely disgusting. And the smell would have been, like, no amount of spices would have helped. So we don't know why the women did this. They spent a lot of money to buy these spices. It could be that their devotion to Jesus and their sadness kind of muddled their thinking. One of the commentators I read said of this verse, love often causes irrational actions. So if we look at verse 3, as they're going with spices in their hand, they have a question. Who will roll away the stone? And it's astounding that they actually never thought of this before they were on their way. Perhaps this was another oversight in the midst of their grief. So there's these women heading to do a totally unnecessary task that's actually going to be impossible for them to do. But then verse 4 comes, and the impossible is done. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. So this massive stone had been rolled back. So their request had been granted. Someone rolled it away, but for a different reason than what they expected. They wanted to anoint a dead body, but we know that there was no body in there. God moved that stone, not so Jesus could exit, but so that the woman could enter and see. So not only that, in verse 5, it shows that when they entered, they saw a young man in white sitting there. His robe of white is a hint of his angelic nature. And this is where their sorrow quickly turns to fear. They are afraid. We know that when angels appear in the Bible, it's a fearful thing. Throughout the Bible, you see people fall on their faces, they're trembling, they're speechless, they're scared. It's a pretty far cry from the modern era where we like to put cute little angels on like coffee cups and magnets. Like, this is different. These angels are different than what we think of. And these angels alarmed them, the word says. So in verses 6-7, as the women stand there bewildered, the angel starts talking to them. He gives them words of comfort. He says, do not be alarmed. And this is often what angels say after they scare the living daylights out of people in the Bible. They give them these words of assurance. Don't be afraid. They give words of recognition. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. The angel knows their plans. He knows why they're there. He gives words of pronouncement. He is risen. He is not here. So these amazing words, he is risen, is basically what the whole history of the world hinges on. He is risen. He is risen. And he gives them proof. See the place where they laid him? He gives them physical evidence. He's not here. The body's gone. And he gives them words of instruction. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. So the angel's talking about the very people who just a few days before abandoned Jesus and denied him. And Jesus not only wants to reinstate his disciples, but he wants to offer forgiveness. And it's noteworthy that Peter, who denied Jesus three times so emphatically, is singled out here. Lastly, the angel's words are words of admonition. Just as he told you. There you will see him, just as he told you. It's a gentle rebuke. The women should have remembered. The disciples should have remembered. They all should have believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, just like he said he would. So in verse 8, the women flee. It says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they're seized by fear, and they say nothing. Their sorrow turns to fear, and they flee. They're so scared. And with the words, they were afraid, that's how Mark ends his book. It's not really clear why the women don't say anything. We know from the other gospel accounts that they do finally go and tell people. But here, it could be that Mark's trying to say they didn't say anything until they went to go to the disciples to say something. Or it could mean they took time, they were too afraid to say anything right away like they should have. We don't really know what it means. But the point of it is, I feel like Mark is making a very clear point that the good news of Jesus must be spread. Go and tell. All throughout the book of Mark, if you can remember this, Jesus is continually telling people, don't tell, don't tell. He'll heal someone, he'll cast out a demon, he'll raise someone from the dead, he'll say, don't tell anyone. He doesn't want his identity to be made known at that point, but now his word, the words of the angel change everything. Go and tell. But the women, because of their fear, don't tell. And I think Mark is begging the question of his readers that of that day and of us, will you go and tell about the resurrection? Will we do the same or will we tell? Why would Mark end his writing this way? For a long time, many believe that Mark had not meant to end it this abruptly, that he actually wrote more, but it's been lost. There are some scholars who actually still believe this today, but I can't agree with it because I feel like God did not make a mistake and lose part of his inspired word to his people. And there's others who think that the ending is so strange, so they wrote more to it. So verses 9 to 20, if you see them in your Bible, they're in brackets because the earliest manuscripts actually don't even include verses 9 to 20. Now, I'm really not an expert. I don't know really anything about this. I just studied a little bit to explain, but you can ask my husband if you have more questions. But so what happened was the very first Greek translation of the New Testament was made by someone named Erasmus. And he didn't use all of the manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts. They had been found, but he didn't use them. He used the newer ones. And the new ones had the ending verses 9 through 20. And there's also an alternative shorter ending that is added after 8 that some Bibles reference. I don't know if it's in here. But once the people who made the King James Version of the Bible wanted to do that, they used Erasmus's Greek New Testament that had this ending, and that's what they used to translate it. So that's why if anyone has a King James Version of the Bible, it has 9 through 20 in there. But then once the oldest and most reliable manuscripts began to be researched and looked at to create new translations, they saw that none of the oldest manuscripts actually had 9 through 20. What's interesting, too, is that the style of 9 through 20 isn't actually how Mark writes. The writing, if you look in Hebrew and Greek, isn't his writing. And some of the things that are written aren't, they don't really concur with what the rest of the Gospels say, some of the commands in there. So because of what scholars think, we as women and our church, we decided that we are not going to study to the end of the Bible, or to the end of verse 20. So that's why. So in these 8 short verses, Mark ends his book the same way he begins. Really succinct, abrupt, and it's pretty skimpy on details. I'll make a confession that I wasn't until I was in my 20s. I had been a Christian for about 15 years, and I'd grown up in the church. I didn't really understand how the gospel accounts worked. So there's four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that all talk about Jesus' life and ministry. And if you read them all, they're all quite different. They have some of the same series, they have stories, they have different details. Some leave things out, some add things, some they seem like they conflict, or there's things that you have to kind of wrestle through. What does it mean? I always thought that if I was going to understand them, I had to study all of them and kind of mash them together to see what it was saying. Now, I have five children, and sometimes, maybe you who have children can understand, a big like fight or kerfuffle happens, and there's five different stories of what happens. And so I feel like my duty to find out what actually happens, I have to invest, like listen to everyone, and try to figure it out. And sometimes I'm like, forget it, I'm just punishing all of you. I have no idea. Just kidding. This is recorded, so I really don't do that. But the Bible is different. Yes, we can study all four of them, and it does give us a great picture, a more rounded picture of everything that's that happened. But it's meant to be studied by how the author wrote it. So each of the 66 books of the Bible are all inspired by God and written to tell us certain things. So each of the gospel writers are trying to teach us something different about Jesus. So Matthew, Luke, and John are not trying to teach Jesus as a suffering the king. They have different points. So that's why if you look at Mark's account of the resurrection, it's very different compared to the other ones. He leaves out a lot. He leaves out there's an earthquake, there's fainting guards, there's desperate Peter running in a foot race to the tomb, there's Mary mistakes Jesus for a gardener, the women are running to tell the disciples and the disciples don't even believe the women, Jesus appears to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus pops up out of nowhere like a ghost and scares people. There's doubting Thomas, and Jesus gives final words to him, to all the people right before he ascends. So all those things happen at the end of the other books. This doesn't happen here. So it seems like he's leaving out most of the story, and that's why it seems like an accident. But it's not. In our study guide, if you are able to get to it this week, it says that the reason Mark ends in such an abrupt way is so that the focus is on the cross and the call to tell about the Messiah. If you remember when we started chapter one, he like gets out, it's like he goes running from the gate, he's just so quick, next and immediately and this and that, and he's just going through details so quickly. And he kind of goes on warp speed all the way till the triumphal entry where it like slows down, and the triumphal entry, the Passover, the trial, the crucifixion, all of it's really slow. There's a lot of detail. It's a really slow pace. And then the resurrection happens, and it's like done. It's in a snap. So one of the ways you can understand a whole book is by looking at this kind of literary device of like, what is the author doing? And so when we look at how he is fast in the whole thing but slow right in the middle, it helps us see he's actually pinpointing on the cross. Yes, the resurrection's vital. That's important. We all know that. But the king that suffers is actually the theme of the book. That's why he goes so slow at that part. So as we end this study, I want Mark's intended theme, that the promised Messiah was a suffering king, I want that to really resonate and rest in our hearts. It's a good thing to really dwell on. So Jesus bids his followers to take up their cross. That means his way is the way of death. If Jesus is a suffering king, his way is the way of death. Death of self, death of our sins, death of our own rule over our life. His crucifixion was the ransom for our sins. The promised Savior suffered for us, and to follow him, we must let him put our sins to death. Trusting in his saving work does not mean just saying you believe in him. There was a lot of people who said they believed in him in this book that are not with him. Trusting in his saving work actually means that we trust that the cross is the only way for us to get to God. So the promised Messiah suffered on the cross and died. So he conquered over sin. If you read the book of Revelation, it's all about Jesus conquering. But his way is also the way of life. So the promised Messiah rose from the dead. He conquered death so that we can have life. So there's power over sin, power over death. And I think the most exciting, he has the power to raise up our own dead spirits and give us life in him. And because Jesus did not stay dead, he now reigns on high. The Bible, you'll see it said a lot, he's sitting down at the right hand of God. He's sitting down. What that means is he's done. He's not upstanding working. He's sitting down because his work is done. We have a Savior who has completed his work. He's defeated sin and death, and one day he will conquer Satan forever, and we will be with him. But until then, we are here. We're on this dying planet in these decaying bodies, surrounded by sinful people, wrestling with the darkness in our very own hearts. While we're here on earth, we must ask ourselves, what do we think about the resurrection? What do we think about this king? If you have not made Jesus your king, if he's not the Lord of your life, you have to ask yourself these hard questions. What is stopping you? You need to seek the truth. You need to be honest. You need to see, what are you not letting go of? Jesus will never, ever turn away anyone who seeks him humbly. And for those of us who are in Christ, we are called to find our true identity in his example of suffering and service. Remember, he said, if you want to find your life, you need to lose it. And a lot of the modern thinking today is find out who you are, find out who you are. Well, the Bible says, you know who you are? You're in Christ, and you need to lose your life to save it. And then we don't do this because it helps us get closer to God. Jesus is the only way for us to get close to God. We do this so that the gospel can go out to those around us. Let's not be like those women, afraid and trembling as they ran to the tomb. We gotta go and tell the gospel. We have to go and tell the gospel to our grandchildren, to love them and pray for them while God's working in them. We need to go and tell the gospel to our to those of you who have children, as you sacrifice for them daily and give up yourself for them. That's telling them the gospel. We need to go and tell the gospel to the people at church and the women in this room. And we need to serve each other humbly and not seek to be the person with honor. We need to go and tell the gospel to the lost people around us. And we need to tell it with our words that Jesus is the only one who has the power to resurrect a dead soul. And we need to tell it with our lives that we're a new creation. To end, I just want to think about how thankful we need to be that we have a king that came to make things right in this fallen world. He came to make things right in our sinful hearts. And he comes and he bids us to come with him and tell of the good work that he's done. One of the ways that we can start telling is we're going to spend the last few minutes. I put some questions on the table. As an introvert, I always hate when people say, oh, you have to talk around the table. But I'm going to make you guys talk around the table. And just look at the questions. If you want to answer them, you can. Don't feel like you have to. It's just a way to tell each other the good things that God's doing in your life or be encouraged by hearing from each other. So for the last 10 minutes or so, we'll do that. So read them and then talk about them.